Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing blessing that it is to be in your word together. And we thank you for brothers and sisters that we can study your word with. And I thank you for this congregation I get to preach to and people who want to hear what your word says. We ask that you would make us people of your word and make us gospel people, that everywhere we go, our lives would be about the gospel, not about our particular viewpoints on this or that, not about money or our career, not even about our families, but about the gospel, about you, Lord, and how you save us and that you call people to yourself, people all over the world, people in our families, people in this community. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live for you and minister to people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine who is a pastor will say to me occasionally, "I love ministry. It's the people I can't stand." That's a joke. He cares about people. The joke is that the reason it's funny is because there's no such thing as ministry without people. It doesn't make any sense. Ministry is all about people. It's for the Lord and to people. There's no other kind of ministry. You cannot serve if you do not serve people. In communist philosophy, people are workers, assets in achieving control. In a military dictatorship, people are potential soldiers or threats to be suppressed. In American politics, people are constituents to be gathered and fundraised and statistics to be fought over. But in the true Christian faith, people are not for the use of those who lead. People are the object of ministry. We serve people. People are who we serve and who we want to see saved. Serving the Lord is all about people. And the reason that we do things with people is so that people can trust the Lord and walk with Him and their lives can be better. And they can walk with Jesus through life and even into death and live with Him forever. That's what we're doing. Now turn to the back of your Bible and look at the maps. We're going to be talking today about the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And probably the last or the second to last map in the back of your Bibles, if you have maps, is titled The Missionary Journeys of Paul. And if your Bible is anything like mine, you've got four missionary journeys, or three, depending. The last missionary journey was actually not a missionary journey so much as a hauling of Paul the prisoner to Rome. Although, Paul saw that as his last missionary journey because of how he thought about himself and the world and what God is doing. But you'll find in the key, probably, the second missionary journey. In my Bible, it's a dotted line. And you'll see that it goes all the way to what is now called Greece. We're going to be following the beginnings of that, in fact, quite a bit of it, in the text this morning. Paul goes throughout Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, into Macedonia, and then finally Greece. And we're going to be reading today about how he got there. And again, we will discover that these journeys were not the result of careful planning and strategy. Now, Paul did have a plan, but I think of the proverb, "The mind of the Lord plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And that's exactly what happens with Paul. He has a plan, but things do not go according to plan. What we're going to see is that the ministry of Paul is always a combination of his faithfulness, the Word of God, and the direction of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, Paul talks to Barnabas about his plans. He says, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." He wants to see how these new Christians and these young churches are doing, these places that he visited on his first missionary journey, these Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, who became believers in the Lord. But as is the way of life, nothing goes quite according to plan. God changes our plans. God changes people's plans with people. It's always about people. I recall the advice of a mentor that I had at my final 2 years at the University of Illinois. He would say, "All Christian maturity takes place in the context of relationships." Think about that for a minute. We tend to think about Christian maturity in terms of bad things I don't do. Okay. But that's not the thrust. That's not the main program of what God is doing in our lives. Your growth in Christ shows up in how you treat people, especially people close to you. Some of you are sitting here thinking, "Oh man, that's not good. I've got a husband, I might not treat him that great, a wife, I don't treat her that great, siblings." Well, you and I need to grow up into Christ. You need a mentor, probably, someone to help you learn and grow. If you do not have a mentor in your life, and for most of my life, I have had someone who has a position in my life where I'm learning from them. I ask them questions, things like, "How am I doing? Here's what's going on in my family, with my friends. Tell me what you think. Teach me." It's important that we have people like that in our lives, and we're going to see that this morning. But right away, we learn that Paul the Apostle was not perfect. In Acts chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, we discover that Paul and Barnabas have an argument. They do not agree. Acts chapter 15, verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You can read Luke's statement in verse 39. "There arose such a sharp disagreement," that King James uses the word contention. They did not agree. They had an argument. You have to think about this in light of your own experience. What does a sharp disagreement look like? Well, it's not comfortable. And Paul and Barnabas were both leaders. This would not have been fun. You can imagine that the church in Antioch was wondering about how things were going when Paul and Barnabas were disagreeing about John Mark. I imagine John Mark didn't feel so great about it either. What is the nature of the disagreement? Well, after all, it is because of John Mark. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Turn back there with me. John Mark... His mother, at least, probably he as well. We read about in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. When Peter had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where they were gathered together and were praying. This is in Jerusalem. That's where Mark grew up. Mark is a Jewish believer. Probably a Hellenistic Jewish believer. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we read that Paul and Barnabas took along with them on their first missionary journey this young guy, John, who was also called Mark. Later on in chapter 13, verse 5, we read about Mark. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So now we read that John Mark is along with them, and he's serving as a helper, which makes sense because Barnabas and Paul were a little bit older. It's helpful to have a young guy around. Maybe he hauled their luggage for them. Who knows? However, later on in verse 13, we read this. Now, Paul and his companions, this is chapter 13, verse 13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We discover that what we had read earlier as just sort of a fact that happened is something that deeply bothered Paul. John left. Why did he leave? We don't know. We do know from Galatians that at that time, Paul had some kind of physical condition. Probably he was ill. Some people think with malaria. It could be that he was suffering from beatings that he had already had. We don't know. But you can imagine that Paul the Apostle, as he's carrying out his ministry on this journey with Barnabas, when he's not feeling well, to have Mark leave. Some people think Mark left because of possible persecution coming. In any case, he chickened out and went home. Paul wasn't happy about that. And Paul said to Barnabas, "He's not coming." And Barnabas said, "Yes, he is." And they parted ways. It may be, well, first of all, John Mark's departure was a failure. And I would like to say that one of the most important books in my life that I read during a time of personal failure is written by a man named Erwin Lutzer. Some of you have heard of him. It's titled Failure, the Backdoor to Success. As much as any book that I've ever read, this book is among five or six that God used to change my life, to help me realize that God uses failure in our lives to transform us and change us and teach us. And Barnabas saw that God was doing exactly that with Mark. Paul would no longer trust him, but Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, and it's a good thing that he did. We learn that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter calls John Mark his son. They were very close. John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. In Colossians 4:10, Paul tells the believers to welcome John Mark. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul calls him very useful. So later on in Paul's ministry, Paul realizes that he was wrong and that Barnabas was right to take Mark under his wing and lead him in ministry. And of course, we know that with Peter's help, Mark would write the gospel of Mark, all because Barnabas didn't give up on him. One of the things that a guy learns as he gets older is the constant importance of mercy and grace with people. And if you have not experienced it already, sometime in your life, you will discover the blessing of a mature Christian who tells you, "Yes, you messed up, and that's bad. We're not going to make light of that. But it does not define you. This does not determine who you are. God's grace and mercy defines you." If you and I didn't need to be forgiven, there would be no need for the gospel. So, confess sin, repent, learn from it, get up, be obedient, and get back to living for the Lord, which I imagine is what Barnabas said to John Mark. Thank the Lord for Barnabas and for John Mark. So, despite the split between Paul and Barnabas, the Lord uses the disagreement. Where there was one effective ministry team, now there are two. This isn't a model for how to send out multiple ministry teams. But you can see that the hand of the Lord was in this to take a bad situation and use it for his glory. And so now we follow Paul and Silas as they proceed to Asia Minor to visit the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted. In Acts chapter 15, verse 41, we read that they traveled through Syria and Cilicia. And then in chapter 1 of verse 16, to Derbe and Lystra. And there they meet a disciple named Timothy. We'll get back to him. And then they go to Iconium as well. And if you look at that map in the back of your Bible, you can see that Paul and Silas are following along the road from church to church that he and Barnabas had planted just about a year or two before. And they were traveling through these cities, communicating to these young churches that decision at the Jerusalem Council to say to these churches, you are real Christians. You Gentiles are part of the family of God. You're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. You are part of the family. This was marvelously encouraging to these believers. And they also communicated to them the stipulations that were decided on in Jerusalem, that you Gentile believers, though you don't need to follow the law of Moses, you do need to be in the world but not of the world. You need to live not lives steeped in idolatry, but you need to come out of that lifestyle and live for the Lord, to live obediently to God's commandments, to the leading of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your lives. And so Paul and Silas were strengthening these new Christians in their faith, these Galatian churches, and Paul would end up writing the book of Galatians to them. And while they are there, Paul meets a young man named Timothy. Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and people, we learn, are recommending him to Paul. We read this in verse 2, that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him along, he circumcised him because he's ministering to Jews and Gentiles, and he didn't want Timothy's non-circumcision to be a stumbling block in their ministry. He doesn't have to circumcise him. Timothy isn't required to be circumcised, but he chooses to be so that he can be a more effective minister in the kingdom of God and share the gospel with Jewish believers, with Jewish people. And so Paul takes Timothy along with him. This is one of the shining examples of just how important this sort of relationship, a mentor relationship, is. Paul becomes Timothy's mentor. In fact, he calls Timothy, in his letters to him, his son, just as Peter calls Mark his son. And this is not unusual in the Bible. Elijah taught Elisha. Now Barnabas is teaching John Mark. Paul is teaching Timothy and others as well. And Timothy had learned, would be learning from Paul in the ministry over the years. And finally, Paul would appoint him to be a pastor in Ephesus, and wrote him two letters. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy and see just a little bit of this relationship between Paul and Timothy and what it was that Timothy was learning from Paul as they went along, because these lessons show up in the two letters from Paul to Timothy. The first letter, right at the beginning, we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. So this is a father-son relationship in the faith. Just like John Mark is not Peter's actual son, Timothy is not Paul's actual son, but their relationship is like a son to his father. Later on, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 18. He says, this I command and entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Now, Timothy is at Ephesus, serving as a pastor of that church there. Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So Paul is warning Timothy and encouraging him, keep going. Don't give up. Yes, it's hard, but you don't want to be like those who have wrecked their faith. Later on, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he tells Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So he wants Timothy to serve the Lord, even when it comes to saying difficult things to people. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 20. Now we're at the end of this letter. O Timothy, Paul writes, guard what has been entrusted to you. But what is that? That's the gospel message. That's the truth of the word. Paul is telling Timothy, guard it, keep it. Don't leave it behind. Don't go on to something that you think is better. This is what we're doing. Guard what has been entrusted to you, and avoid worldly and empty chatter and all the arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. So he's telling Timothy, keep your focus. There's lots of distraction. You can get involved in political discussion. You could end up talking about different philosophies with the philosophers. Don't do that. Help people to see the truth and follow Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. What a relationship that they had. They worked together. They cried together. They rejoiced together. Verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Now we learn, here's how Timothy came to faith. It wasn't through Paul. Of course, Paul met him when he was already a young Christian, growing. It was his grandmother and his mother that led Timothy to the Lord. Later on, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he writes, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy was probably a little shy, maybe even timid. And he had to be strong in the grace of God and pass on what he had to others. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes to him, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So now we learn Timothy came to Christ when he was fairly young, and he learned the scriptures. These would be the Old Testament scriptures, probably from his mother, who was a Jew. And finally, we learn about Timothy in chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Actually, we learn more about Paul here. As he writes to Timothy, at the end of his last letter to Timothy, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So why is Paul saying this to Timothy? It's because he's telling Timothy, follow the same path. You want to get to the end of your life and be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. So Paul is Timothy's mentor, and for that reason, the church in Ephesus has good leadership. But next, something unexpected happens. Now Paul, Silas, and Timothy are involved in ministering to these churches. In verse 6, we read, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. We don't really know how or why the Holy Spirit was forbidding Paul to speak in the western part of Asia Minor. Actually, we do know why. It's because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is sending Paul somewhere else. But he doesn't know that yet. Somehow he knows that he's not supposed to speak the word in these places. And they finally arrive at Troas, which is on the west coast of Asia, across the Aegean Sea from Macedonia. Macedonia, if you think of... So you think of Asia over here, this would be Turkey, and then Greece is over here, Macedonia is up on top, and the Aegean Sea is between them. And some of you have maps in the back of your Bible. And so Troas looks out on the Aegean Sea. It's a port city. Actually, I've been there. It's a little bit like California, but without Hollywood, earthquakes, and high taxes. Actually, it's nothing like California. But the weather is like Southern California. It's very nice. And while at Troas, Paul, I would imagine, is wondering what he's supposed to be doing because the Holy Spirit has been telling him, not here, and he receives a vision in the night. We read about it in verses 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. First of all, we discover that the book of Acts is extremely helpful in understanding how life works with the Lord. Here Paul is seeking to be obedient to the Lord and everything that the Lord has told him. They're trusting the Lord to provide for them, protect them, and lead them, and they're not sitting around waiting for God to tell them to do stuff. They are doing. They're giving and serving and preaching and learning and loving one another. But then God is the one who sends them places. The Lord directs their steps. A friend of mine once said to me, the Lord cannot steer a boat that is dead in the water. God doesn't want us sitting around, waiting, doing nothing, and saying to God, God, tell me what to do. We know what to do. The Word is full of commands of how to live. Share the gospel with people. Faithfully do what you're required to do. Provide for your family. Love people around you. God puts people around you. He puts you in a church to serve other people, to live out the gospel, to share the gospel in your community. But it's a legitimate question when you're obeying the Lord in those things to ask God, God, what do you want to do with my life? Where do you want me to go? And God steers us through His Word and the Spirit of God, sometimes with dreams, often with circumstances, sometimes with persecutions. That's how the first missionaries left Jerusalem, because of the persecutions there, and they went to Samaria and to Judea. But here Paul has a dream. And afterward he applies, not just him, but those who are with him, they together apply a quite simple and logical interpretation. They conclude, because of this dream, a man of Macedonia is saying, come and help us. They conclude, we're supposed to go there. Now notice in verse 10, the we and the us. Did you catch that? This hasn't happened yet in the book of Acts, but now we learn the author has joined them. Probably in Troas, even though Paul wasn't preaching the gospel, a man named Luke, we don't know when Luke became a believer, maybe it was then, maybe it was earlier, Luke comes and joins the team. So now we have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. This is now the missionary team. And Luke is involved in the decision making. You can see that in verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. This is a team. This is not just Paul saying, you guys have to do what I say. This is a cooperative effort. Paul is leading, no doubt. They're going to Macedonia. And it's important to understand a little bit about Macedonia. Macedonia is the region of southern Europe that sits north and east of Greece. Just 3 centuries earlier, Macedonia ruled the world and was the center of wealth and culture. Alexander the Great was a Macedonian. He conquered not only Greece, but the Persian Empire. These once proud people were now ruled by the Romans, and many places in Macedonia, including Philippi, had become a Roman colony. Philippi was named by Alexander's father, Philip, when he conquered it. So, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke travel by ship across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, to Philippi, and they meet not a man, but a woman. It's an interesting twist that the first convert that we read of in Europe is a woman from Asia, where Paul had just come from. Interesting how God does things. But throughout the Bible and in Acts, in the Gospels as well, women feature prominently in what the Lord is doing. Often we see that when God is breaking new ground with the gospel or coming into the world, a woman is the first person to be there. Or when he rises from the dead. In God's design, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke arrive in Philippi and meet a woman named Lydia. There's a few people in the Bible that I really look forward to meeting in heaven. And this woman is one of them. We don't know much about her, but we know that she was by the river at this place of prayer. There was apparently no synagogue in Macedonia or in Philippi. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have a quorum of 10 Jewish men. They would be the elders and establish a synagogue, which literally is a place of teaching the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. That's what a synagogue is. But in Philippi, apparently there weren't at least 10 Jewish men, so there was no synagogue, which meant that the women who were interested in the Lord had no place to go and learn. Women would go to the synagogue and kind of sit in the gallery and hear the men discuss, but they couldn't do that. So what did they do? They had made a place down by the river a place of prayer, probably because that's where they went to do their laundry. And you know this because if you visited different parts of the world, you know that in small communities, the women often gather down by a river doing their laundry at a particular time of day, often in the middle of the day because then you can hang your clothes out and they dry fairly quickly, and they visit with each other. And so this down by the river had become a place of prayer. We read about it in Acts chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And verses 14 and 15 tell us what happened. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, if you look in the map of your back of the Bible, you'll find that back in Asia Minor. It was known for, Thyatira was known for their purple dyeing industry, and so this woman had come probably as a saleswoman to Philippi, but she was a worshiper of God, and she was listening to Paul speak the gospel. And what do we see in verse 14? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Why does she believe? Well, we can see that she already had an interest in the Lord, and we read that she was listening. That's really important. You cannot learn if you do not listen. But the real reason is made clear in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond. Faith in Jesus is a miracle every time it happens. God does it. God is the one who opens people's hearts. God sent Paul there because he wanted to save Lydia. And God opened her heart to believe in Jesus who had died for her so that she could be his forever. And so she is baptized and becomes Paul's beachhead in Europe, the first convert in Europe that we know of. And that's where the gospel ministry begins. Why share the gospel? Why open your mouth when you might sound like a fool? Why talk about Jesus when some people might want you to be quiet and mind your own business? Why risk someone feeling like you're saying they're going to hell when you want them really to go to heaven? Why risk sounding insensitive? Why would you risk sounding like a religious nut when you could just fit in with the crowd? It is because you never know when you're going to meet a Lydia. And you will talk about Jesus, and God will open her heart, and her life will be forever changed. Brothers and sisters, I will happily embarrass myself in front of 100 people if one person will respond to the gospel, trust Jesus, and be saved. And spend the rest of her life saying, "You shared the gospel with me, and it changed my life." And it's not even 100 to 1. The odds are much better than that. Easily 1 out of 10 people that I've shared the gospel with have either become a believer in Jesus Christ or said, "I'm so glad you told me that. I'm going to think about that." I'm not after Twitter followers or likes on my Facebook account. I'm not after being popular with a bunch of people. I want to see brothers and sisters in heaven forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us this heart for the gospel that Paul had, that Barnabas had, that Silas had, that Timothy had, that Luke had, a heart that sees other people and thinks, "I wonder if this is a Lydia. I wonder if the Lord is opening this person's heart. I got to say something." God, help us, Lord, to be courageous, to be available to you, just like Paul was, just like Timothy was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.